The same people that actually articulate that freedom of speech is absolute, and you know, they go on and on. What's wrong with any part of the world to be free? What's wrong with asking people to be free?
So organizers are urging you to do your part. Lift your voice in solidarity and fly the flag for Palestine. Amina Taylor, London.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal azam ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, as always in the studio with us, shedding light on the Ramadan-related Islamic laws in this program Islamic Laws, well, on RIB English Radio, well, according to Ayatollah Khamenei's views regarding fasting and Ramadan. Sheikh Javid, let me start off this episode with this question, because we all know that the kafara for those people who miss out on one fasting day, for example, is giving out one mut, right, of food. Well, the question is, or the question that I would like to ask you is about the money. In fact, given instead of the food, is it permissible or is it sufficient for this person to give a needy person the money instead of the food itself of one mud, which is obviously 750 grams, right?
Yeah. Well, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It depends, you know, it depends on whether the person who receives the money is reliable. If he makes sure, or if he is certain that the recipient, who is supposedly a poor person, is going to use the money to buy food, there is no problem in giving money instead of food to that individual. But if he's not certain, you know, since it is very much important to make sure that the person uses the money to buy food, and since he is not certain it's necessary to buy food and give the kafara or the fidya in the form of food. And you know that people who are sick, pregnant women who cannot, let's say, cannot fast, these are people who are supposed to give, you know, one mud or 750 grams of foodstuff to the poor. Mm-hmm. And it is necessary for them, in fact, to make sure it's necessary. And in this scenario, when they are not certain that maybe if they give money, they will buy the money, they will use the money to buy things, food. Mm-hmm. So in this, they have, in this scenario, they have to give food to the poor person. And of course, when it comes to fidya, of course, fidya, it is permissible to give all the fidya to one person. For example, if you did not, you know, fast for the 30 days of Ramadan or 20 days of 29 days of Ramadan, you can give all the 750 grams of food to one and the same person. Mm-hmm. It's not necessary to give it to different. To 29 or 30 different people.
Mm-hmm, I see.
As far as the penalty is concerned, the kafara for breaking your fast intentionally, or the kafara for breaking your fast with something haram, of course, it is necessary to give food to different to 60 different people.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, Sheikh Javid, you know, if a person is appointed as an attorney, right? To feed a group of needy people. Can he take any wages for the work that he does or he offers, such as, for example, cooking the food, from the kafara money with which he was entrusted?
Well, he cannot take anything from the kafara money, because the kafara is and was, it has to be given to the poor and needy people. But obviously he is entitled to wages, he can receive wages, and there is no problem. Now, whatever the amount of wages, he can, you know, he can talk to the person who has authorized him to cook the food and give the food to the poor people, to give his wages at the same time, you know. He has the right to receive wages because he can tell him that I'm not going to work for him unless unless you give me my wages. So mm-hmm. he is quite right. He is quite entitled to the wages,
mm-hmm.
but he cannot take it from the money from the
or take
kafara.
It away from it.
Yeah, the kafara has to be distributed among the poor and the needy.
Yes. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about Ramadan-related jurisprudential laws, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, a woman could not, in fact, fast because of pregnancy, and we all know that pregnant women should take or extra care for their would-be child, you know, to deliver. And there is a time that they have to keep to themselves, and they cannot obviously fast because it might be dangerous for the mother as well as the infant or fetus. She knew that after the delivery, she must, in fact, offer the qadha, you know, because of the all the days of Ramadan and fasting that she missed, in fact, fasting, all right?
Yeah.
However, she did not fast after the delivery, intentionally or otherwise,
yeah,
for several years. Does she have to pay only the kafara for that year or for all the years that she delayed her fasting?
Well, there are, there are three things to note. One is that this pregnant woman who did not fast for some reason or because she was afraid she feared that fasting might affect her health or that of the child.
Mm-hmm.
So there was no objection to her breaking her fast in that case. But of course, giving the qadha or offering the qadha or performing the qadha of the fast is obligatory. And she should perform the qadha whenever it is possible for her to perform. And to ignore or to neglect her duty to perform the qadha is a sin. And whenever she can, she must perform the qadha. Now, if a person deliberately and intentionally delay the qadha until the next month of Ramadan, and then maybe she delays until the next years and many years after, she still has not performed the qadha, there's only one, kafara. For delaying. You know, the kafara for delaying the qadha of the fast is 750 grams of food, you know. And if you give it once to 30 people or maybe to one person, because it's not the qadha, it's not a kafara for deliberately breaking your fast, the fidya or the penalty can be given to one person, to one poor family, and then if many years have passed
the kafara is not repeated. Mm-hmm. Repeated, even though many years, for example, 10 years have passed, and she has not still performed the qada of the mm-hmm. fast, she has to give only one kafara, and that's 750 grams of food for each delayed day, for each left out day. In addition, she has to offer the qada, of course. Mm-hmm. That is.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Javid, for your nice elaboration and shedding light on some of these jurisprudential laws about fasting and Ramadan, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, in this program, Islamic Laws on Arabi English Radio. I'm Muhammad Jawad, signing off. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
The limelight.
Although the United Nations has requested its members not to assist the Israeli regime settlements on several occasions, the EU continues to trade with them, even if it recognizes that they are illegal. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Tom Morehout, a legal scholar. This article is published under the heading EU must be pushed to ban Israeli regime settlement goods. Here's the story. One of the most important rules of international law is the obligation of states to refrain from using force unless they are acting in defense. In particular, the conquest and annexation of territories is prohibited. There are at least several long-running cases of military occupation violating sovereignty, including Western Sahara occupied by Morocco in 1975, the West Bank, including East Al-Quds and Gaza, occupied by the fake regime of Israel in 1967, and Syria's Golan Heights, occupied again by the fake regime of Israel that same year. The occupation of those territories have long been defined by the United Nations Security Council and International Court of Justice as blatant violations of international law. In Western Sahara, the Golan Heights, and Palestine, large-scale human rights violations are commonplace. In all three cases, the occupier has relocated its civilian population to settlements. According to the International Criminal Court, such colonization is a war crime. Population resettlement policy is particularly serious because it shows the objective of keeping occupied territories permanently occupied and de facto annexed. As stated by Amnesty International and Human Rights Watch, states have an obligation to ban imports from illegal settlements. Trading with such settlements provides them with support and implicitly involves recognition of the illegal situation. By doing so, states help perpetuate the illegal situation. For that reason, both the EU collectively and its individual governments have to stop trade with settlements. The rules must be general and applied in all cases. Yet, it is vital to be specific about what a ban on settlement goods would involve and what it would not. The law would not apply to products from people living under occupation and who are not, in principle, nationals of the occupying power. While goods from Israeli settlements would be banned, exports from Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza would be permitted. EU governments are allowed to implement a ban on settlement goods under the EU rules on imports. The ban would also not violate World Trade Law. World Trade Organization law does not apply to illegal settlements, and the law itself has exceptions allowing import bans that support international peace and stability. Current EU practices require the correct indication of the origin of imports, so-called labeling. Yet while the EU has strongly condemned the Israeli settlements, it still does business with them. Labeling is insufficient under international law. Rather, trade with illegal settlements should not be taking place at all. The fact that it does take place means countries are violating their international law obligations. Although the United Nations has requested its members not to assist Israeli settlements on several occasions, the EU continues to trade with them, even if it recognizes that they are illegal. It has been shown that EU trade with settlements has contributed directly to their expansion. In the recent past, the EU Commission has told EU governments such as Ireland that they could not stop trade with illegal settlements. The European Commission has claimed that it has power over trade policy rather than individual governments. Yet, when pushed, the European Commission would say that a ban on settlement goods would be a sanction and require a unanimous vote by EU governments to be introduced. By using convoluted arguments, the European Commission completely evaded accountability. Last year, there was a significant turnaround. The European Commission finally recognized that banning products from illegal settlements would not be a political sanction, but a trade measure, that it had the power to propose such a measure. Why did the European Commission change its position? Because it was forced to do so. After years of evading its own responsibilities, the European Commission has now officially recognized that it has the power to propose prohibitions on the importation and exportation of goods from illegal settlements. Why, then, is the EU still trading with illegal settlements? The only conclusion we can draw is that the European Commission is knowingly assisting war crimes. Under EU rules, its individual governments are allowed to stop imports for reasons of public morality and social policy. Individual governments can, therefore, ban settlement goods themselves without the need for the EU to have a common position. It is undeniable that the EU has come to a crossroads, having only partial or inconsistent respect for international law and human rights amounts to showing no respect for international law and human rights. Territorial aggression is on the rise. The world is watching. It is the European Commission's move. By signing the Citizens' Initiative, ordinary people can demand that the EU take the right decision. A simple procedure can only take 20 seconds can help end impunity for war crimes.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين. Welcome dear listeners to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program For Humanity. And the segment we are dealing today is Hollywood, Conditioning of the Subconscious Mind and Extermination of Human Rights. This is Sheikh Ali Hemani from Qom. We were talking about using digital media compared to paper media, and we said that how the digital media impacts the learning ability, impacts the learning curve, impacts the attention span of our children, of our youth, and of our teens when they are dealing with the digital content. However, when it comes to paper media, the retention ability, the learning skills are much higher. Now, some say that using media makes the content interesting, right? So if you're using animation, if you're using audio, I'm not against audio, I'm more against with the visual impact. So some might say that if you use a decorated graphic with different colors and making it very attractive, if you use that kind of content, it's very interesting. Children tend to sit, listen for longer and learn longer. However, one part is there's important question here, and then there's also some research data here. So let me pose this important question to you. The important question is, right before the invention of the TV or the tablets or the mobile phones, what did the earlier generations do? How did they used to learn? They didn't have any media with them. How did they make the stuff interesting? And how did they get their children to sit and listen to long stories? Right. This brings us to the understanding that it's our poor understanding. It's the understanding that has been given to us, that has been dictated to us from the corporate world and the media world to tell us that the content through media, through digital media and through tablets and mobile phones is more interesting than the books. The content, the story narration by the mother herself is not that interesting compared to the story narration that is being given by the media. To a certain extent, I would agree to it. But the question is, I'm making the content interesting at what cost? What is the cost I'm paying for this? The cost is extremely high. It's affecting the learning skills. It's affecting the comprehension skills. It's affecting the attention span of my child. And that's a huge cost that I'm paying for this, making some part of the education interesting. So earlier times, right? Let me go to the research data. The research data shows that the data, the content, the information acquired through digital media has poor retention compared to the data, information, and knowledge acquired by the paper media. And that's why if you look at these programs that talk about speed reading, they talk about skimming through the book, they talk about paragraph reading and quick reading and all that stuff, they always refer to using the book rather than using the digital data. They say the content that is read through the books, through the physical papers, is retained. The retention rate is much higher from the paper material rather than the tablet. Why? Because the light is directly reflected into the iris at the retina, and the image that is stored in a memory is too bright to be recalled and to be used compared to the image that is registered through the reflection of the light from the paper media. Let's take a quick break, come back and discuss this further.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. Let's continue our discussion about the digital media and paper media. So we had a very important question earlier that what did the earlier generations do? And we also discussed some data from the research that was conducted stating that the retention from paper media is much higher compared to digital media. So in our earlier times, if you look at our scholars like Sheikh Mufid, Sheikh Tusi, Allama Tabatabai, and great scholars, Allama Qazi Tabatabai, and Sheikh Qulaini, and others who were there about 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and they did not have any digital media with them. They did not have tablets, but they used to read through the books. And you will see, you will notice, you will read in the history that when these people used to read from the books, they had a much higher retention rate. They would quickly become Hafiz al-Quran. They used to memorize the whole Quran in less than a year. They used to memorize more than 5,000 traditions. They used to memorize umpteen number of data. They used to read a book with a teacher for 1 year, a 500-page book, an 800-page book, for 1 year, and they would have memorized half of it just by reading it once or twice, right? So that's the difference, that if we make sure that we provide the right environment and provide the paper material, provide the paper media with the necessary guidance, the retention rate goes higher. So if you look at our scholars, they were able to attain this through the Islamic methods of reading material, through the Islamic methods of, you know, studying. For example, let me give you an example here so that you can relate to it. Every time our scholars used to go and attend a class with a teacher, they would go by, after ablution, they would go by with wudu, and they would say Bismillah and start. And then they would read the dua of studying. And then they would start where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also participated and contributed and helped the person in memorizing the content. And because they went with wudu, this whole hour that they were sitting through the class became ibadat. And they were rewarded for it. This also purified their soul and nafs. When the nafs and soul is purified, the content that goes in stays longer and is retained for much longer duration compared to what is happening in the media today. Because the media is not just using digital content, but using inappropriate content. They're providing information, they're providing inappropriate images, they're providing inappropriate language, inappropriate words, swear words, and abusive language. This is what they're teaching, including the books. If you look at the books, if you look at the novels, if you look at some of the stories, even some of the cartoons for children, right, like South Park, and I don't know, cartoons that come from Japan and China like Hagemaru or Ninja Hattori and stuff like that, you will see that the kind of language being taught to our children through this media causes the nafs of the person to become weak. And when that happens, with the help, with the combination of digital media, the learning curve, the retention curve goes down. Whereas our scholars taught us that if you maintain yourself pure, that means stay away from unnecessary inputs, which is abundant through the media and the corporate world today. If you stay away from that, and if you use the right techniques of reading, and if you take help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of this contributes towards better child upbringing, better person, better citizen, and better human being. Inshallah, we will continue in the next episode. Until then, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Violence at the Al-Aqsa compound has surged during the fasting month of Ramadan. It all began when dozens of Israeli military forces stormed into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied Old City of Al-Quds and restricted the entry of Palestinian worshippers into the Flashpoint holy site to secure the incursion of hundreds of extremist settlers to mark the Passover holiday. Regime forces assaulted Muslim worshippers inside prayer halls while protecting the Israeli settlers desecrating Islam's third holiest site. So far, at least 19 Palestinians have been killed, while hundreds more have been injured in clashes with Israeli forces. This has raised concerns about a slide back into the wider Israeli-Palestinian conflict, like the one in May last year when frequent acts of violence against Palestinian worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque led to an 11-day war between Palestinian resistance groups in the besieged Gaza Strip and the Israeli regime. But why is the Al-Aqsa compound a central point of contention in the issue of Palestine? Israel-occupied East Al-Quds, where Al-Aqsa is located, during the 1967 Arab-Israeli War. It annexed the entire city in 1980 in a move never recognized by the international community. The illegal Israeli control of East Al-Quds, including the Old City, violates several principles of international law, which outlines that an occupying power does not have sovereignty in the territory it occupies. Following Israel's occupation of East Al-Quds, a delicate status quo was agreed upon, with Jordan giving Muslims the sole right to pray at Al-Aqsa and Jews at the nearby Western Wall. However, Palestinians accuse Israel of restricting Muslim worship at Al-Aqsa while not doing enough to enforce the ban on Jewish prayer at the compound and even protecting the violators. The ensuing Israeli aggression against Palestinians at the Al-Aqsa compound is a flagrant violation of the status quo. Next, what has the international community done to put an end to Israeli violence against Palestinians? Well, the regime in Tel Aviv continues its crimes with total impunity, and the international community is silent, except for a few words of caution. The United Nations believes it suffices to express deep concern over the worsening security situation in the occupied Palestinian territories, saying it will probe into the use of force at Al-Aqsa. But is that enough? Perhaps the world's largest and most familiar international organization is too busy, preoccupied, or distracted with the Russia-Ukraine war, but the issue of Palestine deserves the same, if not more, attention since it has been ongoing for several decades. Thousands of people across the globe have taken to the streets to deplore Israeli violence against Palestinians at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound and elsewhere in the occupied territories, as the regime in Tel Aviv continues its crimes in Palestine. In Pakistan, thousands of people took part in rallies after Friday prayers in major cities, denouncing the Israeli attacks on Palestinian worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque as naked terrorism and urging Islamic countries to intervene immediately to protect the sacred site and Palestinian lives. Also in Bangladesh, thousands of people demonstrated against the Israeli onslaught. Elsewhere in Jordan, the protesters called for the expulsion of the Israeli ambassador and Amman's withdrawal from the Jordan-Israeli peace treaty signed in 1994. Pro-Palestinian rallies, however, have not been limited to Muslim-majority countries. Rallies were held in the US as well as European capitals such as Amsterdam, London, and Berlin. The protesters called for international action, including sanctions to end the Israeli occupation of Palestinian territories and the regime's growing aggression.
And so we're on a continuous upward trend, a continuous upward surge in support for Palestine, in support for the boycott and isolation of the Israeli occupation, and in standing with the Palestinian resistance.
More protests have been organized in other countries worldwide. One of the many online websites promoting resistance against Israel is Samidun, Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network, which has urged all Palestinian, Arab, and international supporters of Palestine to organize events and confront Israeli massacres and ethnic cleansing, events which are held by different organizations around the world.
Israeli military forces have raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied old city of Al-Quds as worshippers gathered for dawn prayers, with medics reporting that more than 40 Palestinians were injured as a result of the raid. Local sources said some worshippers were trapped inside the mosque amid clouds of tear gas, with the regime troops throwing stun grenades at them. According to the Palestinian media, at least 43 Palestinians were injured in the raid. The development comes a day after as many as 30 Palestinians were wounded after Israeli forces continued their violent attacks against worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied Al-Quds. The troops used rubber bullets, tear gas canisters, stun grenades, and pepper spray against the worshippers, who have been braving increasing aggression ordered by the Israeli regime since the beginning of the holy fasting month of Ramadan.
Right now, the site of the mosque is sacred to three major religions, but the Israelis have no consideration for anyone but themselves and their own wants and desires. So right now, when they are entering the mosque, the sacred mosque, attacking people while they're praying, worshippers are there for dawn prayers, and the IDF soldiers and the settlers are simply invading the mosque, firing tear gas, rubber bullets, and live rounds of ammunition sometimes, all to terrorize and drive them away because they want the site completely for themselves.
The series of raids on the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, one of the holiest sites in Islam, began last Saturday when the Israeli troops injured more than 150 Palestinians there. Israel's new campaign against the Palestinians doesn't stop at the occupied West Bank. On Thursday, the Israeli army carried out airstrikes across the Gaza Strip, targeting positions belonging to the resistance groups. Similar developments last year led to an 11-day war between Israel and Gaza-based resistance groups. The conflict killed over 260 Palestinians, including scores of women and children. The Arab League broke its silence on the Israeli raids on Al-Aqsa, calling on the regime to prevent Israelis from entering the compound. In an emergency meeting in the Jordanian capital, Amman, the organization warned that Israel's actions threaten to ignite a cycle of violence, and the attacks and violations represent a blatant provocation to the feelings of Muslims. But how will such declarations help defuse the situation when, ironically, countries that have recently normalized their ties with Israel, including the United Arab Emirates and Morocco, were in attendance at the meeting? People took to the streets of the Jordanian capital, Amman, in solidarity with the Palestinians on Friday, calling on the government to expel the Israeli ambassador and scrap a peace treaty signed with the regime. Such protests have been held in several different countries, but without a unified international response to Israel, the protests are unlikely to be enough to put an end to such violations.
The international community, as you mentioned, is not doing anything about this. It's so hypocritical to see the international community condemn the things that the Russians are doing to the Ukrainians when the Israelis are doing the exact same things to the Palestinians, and their crimes are supported by the United States and other nations.
In the absence of any practical measure taken against the regime, resistance seems to be the only option.
Russian President Vladimir Putin announced on Thursday that Russian forces have won the battle for the strategic southern city of Mariupol. Russian forces appear to be in control of the city, including its important but now seriously damaged port. At a joint appearance with his defense minister Sergei Shoigu, Putin declared that, quote, the completion of combat work to liberate Mariupol is a success. The Russian president offered congratulations to Shoigu and Russian forces. But what is the strategic significance of the latest developments of the war? Mariupol is a major port in Ukraine's eastern Donbass region. It is situated between areas held by pro-Russian forces in Ukraine and Crimea, the Black Sea Peninsula that came under Russian control in 2014. Taking the city now will allow Russia to connect the two areas as it steps up its military campaign in Ukraine's east. Moscow can now secure more of the southern coastline, complete a land bridge between Russian soil and the Crimean Peninsula, and free up more troops to join the battle for Donbass, which is Ukraine's eastern industrial heartland. Despite Russia's announcement of victory in Mariupol, hundreds of Ukrainian troops and civilians are still holding out inside a giant steel factory in the city. Russian forces have tried for weeks to dislodge them, but to no avail. The Kremlin says there is no need for Russian troops to enter the complex passageways of the sprawling Azovstal steelworks. The Russian president ordered his forces to block off the industrial area so that, quote, not even a fly can get through. Ukraine and its Western allies have disputed Russia's claim of complete victory in the city. But Moscow seems to be already looking beyond the southern city. Russian officials say the war's main objective is now capturing the mostly Russian-speaking Donbass region. Last month, Russian forces were driven away from the capital Kiev and northern Ukraine. Things will definitely not be smooth in the east either, as Western nations rush to funnel heavy arms into Ukraine to help it counter the offensive.
The Ukrainian armed forces were trained by NATO, equipped by NATO, and trained to the standards of NATO. So that is a major factor as to why the Ukrainian armed forces have put up stiff resistance to the Russian army.
U.S. President Joe Biden has announced another $800 million to help Ukrainian forces fight in the east. He said this week that Washington and its allies are moving as fast as possible to provide Kiev with the weapons that it needs. According to Biden, the U.S. and its allies are facing a critical window of time where they are going to set the stage for the next phase of this war. Much is at stake in Ukraine for major world powers. The war has been widely described as an escalation of the never-ending tug of war between the West and the Russian Federation. The outcome of the conflict could have far-reaching consequences and may shift the balance of power in the region and beyond.
The war in Ukraine is raging on. Russia's military operation in Ukraine is entering a new phase, which is focused on eastern Ukraine as the opposing troops remain locked in combat along a 300-mile front line. The Russian Defense Ministry has given the Ukrainian forces an ultimatum to lay down their arms. Ukraine has reached a preliminary agreement with Russia to evacuate civilians. But the United States and its allies seem to be determined to prolong the war. U.S. President Joe Biden is expected to announce within the coming days another military aid package for Ukraine about the same size as the $800 million one announced last week. It will include artillery systems, artillery rounds, armored personnel carriers, and unmanned coastal defense boats. It would bring the total U.S. military aid to Ukraine since the Russian military offensive in February to well over $3 billion U.S. dollars. Kiev has called for additional weapons and support to stave off Moscow's new offensive in the eastern Donbas region, where Russian forces have been amassing after their withdrawal from the Ukrainian capital. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau also said Canada would be sending heavy artillery and promised to provide more details. There are some reports that the US is using the Ukraine conflict to prepare for wars against Russia and China. The US military is training to fight in an environment heavily shaped by the Russian military campaign against Ukraine that was launched about 2 months ago. The purpose of this month's war game in California is to prepare for future wars against Russia and China. The report said the role players in the exercise at the Fort Irwin National Training Center in the Mojave Desert speak Russian. About 4,500 soldiers from the 2nd Brigade, 1st Cavalry Division are pitted against the fictional Devonian forces, the exercise's apparent stand-in for the Russians. The enemy fires rockets and missiles in the drill, all while using a sophisticated disinformation campaign to make false accusations against U.S. troops.
So I think that the United States, the U.S. corporations, the U.S. government, the officials within United States politics and economics have their head on straight enough to know that an open war with Russia is against their profit motive, is against their motive for world domination, because there simply would be no world left to dominate.
The U.S. has also warned China that it will face consequences if it helps Russia evade sanctions in its invasion of Ukraine. China has so far refrained from condemning Russia for the invasion and has said Moscow's legitimate security concerns should be taken seriously. There has also been growing tensions between Beijing and Washington and its allies in the Asia-Pacific region, including over Taiwan and the South China Sea. The Pentagon and U.S. lawmakers cited countering China in passing this year's $777.7 billion defense budget.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, 7 general recommendations for a faster. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. Dear listeners, we know that fasting, it includes many do's and it includes many don'ts. One can argue the don'ts are more than the do's. Now, there are some recommendations. We have compiled a list of a few things that, you know, ordinary people like myself and like many of you can perform during the holy month of Ramadan. These are more so a reminder for all of us to, inshallah, be prepared and keep those fasts the way we should be keeping them. The first is the recitation of the Holy Quran. Everything has a season, and the season of the Quran is Ramadan. This is a hadith from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth infallible Imam. The second one is invocation. Indeed, there is a granted invocation for every faster at the time of his or her breakfast. This is a hadith from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The third one is endeavor in worshiping. Brothers and sisters, there are different ways we worship, you know. Let's take prayers, for instance. You know, sometimes we're lazy. We go and pray, but we're just, you know, praying for the sake of praying, so we get a wajib done, and we're not really making any
serious effort to do the prayers of the true believers, let's put it this way. You know, but in the month of Ramadan, you know, endeavoring in worshiping is something highly recommended. The fourth one is hiding fasting unless the faster is asked. You know, sometimes, unfortunately, we do a good act, but we show off. And because of that show off, we let go of the reward that we were supposed to get. So preserve that reward. Try not to show off, unless necessary, of course, you know. But try to keep fasting between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wherever it applies. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are presenting to you 7 general recommendations for a faster. Now, many of you already know about it, but we just wanted to bring it up so it's like a friendly reminder for myself and for all the listeners out there, for all the audience out there, you know, and we've mentioned 4 of those recommendations before the break. The 5th one is smelling off and wearing perfume. Now, of course, for ladies, not in front of strangers, you know that. You know, at least the jurisprudential rulings, you should know. We have a hadith from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, perfume is the gift of a faster. You know, so try to look fresh, try to wear something, you know, pleasant in terms of smell, in terms of your clothing. You know, don't just look, you know, half dead. So, you know, just keeping it to something which is refreshing for others to experience, you know, of course, while keeping in mind the rulings of mahram and non-mahram. The 6th one is feeding the fasting people. Brothers and sisters, it is something very recommended in Islam. There's a hadith of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam who says, whoever feeds one who is fasting will have the equivalent reward. Right? So you can imagine how much reward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ready and willing to give to you if you feed a fasting person. Last but not the least, number 7 is breaking his or her fast after Maghriban prayers. You know, when you pray Maghriban Isha, breaking your fast after that. Because there are hadiths and there are traditions in which the reward of those who pray while fasting has been mentioned. So there's one way of going about it, that you break your fast and then pray. Now you're praying, but you're not in the state of fasting. So praying while being in the state of fasting has a higher reward, so why let it go? Unless, of course, a faster cannot tolerate it, or there is someone who is waiting for him or her to break their fast together. You know, those exceptions are there. But generally speaking, try to break your fast after offering your Maghrib and Isha prayers. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio.